Right, the life and ministry of the Apostle John, and of just simply two subheadings, John's background and then John's written ministry. By comparing the information found in Mark 1, verses 19 and 20, with what we have in Matthew 27 and verse 56, and Mark 15 and verses 40 and 41, we know that the Apostle John was the son of Zebedee and Salome. Some biblical scholars conclude on the basis of these given details that Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother, and that therefore John was actually related to Jesus by family ties. One of the early church fathers, Theophanes, asserts, and I'm going to quote, that Joseph, prior to the birth of Jesus, had seven children by a former wife, four sons and three daughters, Martha, Esther, and Salome, whose son John was. Therefore, Salome was reckoned our Lord's sister, and John was his nephew. One New Testament commentator remarks on this information, "If this was the case, it may explain the reason why James and John sought and expected the first places in his kingdom," Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. These may also possibly be the persons who were called our Lord's brethren and sisters, Matthew 13 and verses 55 and 56. This may also explain the reason why our Savior committed his mother to the care of John on the cross, John 19 verse 27. Such a family relationship, for which there appears to be some reasonable evidence, would, we expect, quite naturally influence Jesus' personal affection for John. Previous to his call to discipleship, John was engaged in the employment of a fisherman, not usually considered, even in his generation, to be an occupation for highly intellectual or markedly educated men. The Apostle John, in his writings, nevertheless, displays great literary ability as well as intellectual strength and capacity rarely seen. Some Bible critics, however, assert that John the fisherman could not have written the portions of the New Testament attributed to him. It is suggested he would not have been sufficiently educated, nor could he have possessed the necessary literary skills to write the portions of the New Testament which we believe were composed by him. It is asserted that the profound introductory statement of John's Gospel, for example, is evidence of an author familiar with and well-versed in Greek learning and philosophy. This is something a Galilean fisherman, it is supposed, would simply not possess. On the other hand, there are others who, although they credit John with the authorship of the fourth gospel, are somewhat critical of his style as a Greek writer, asserting that its simplicity and unpolished plainness is evidence of an unlearned author. We, of course, can respond to all the critics that John was no ordinary writer, but one divinely inspired to write, and thus he would have had no difficulty whatever. What he wrote was by divine revelation and was not dependent upon his own natural or acquired abilities. John was the recipient of the teaching of the Holy Spirit promised by the Savior to all his apostles. And I'm quoting the scripture, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14, verse 26. Also, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he will take of mine and will show it unto you. John 16, verses 13 to 15. Although we believe John, in fulfillment of the Savior's promise, was endowed with all the essential spiritual gifts and graces to write Scripture, I think when we take into consideration his domestic and social circumstances as they are implied in the records of the Gospels, we have circumstantial evidence for suggesting that he was very probably more academically advantaged than the average man of his generation, perhaps even of most. John's father was a fisherman of Galilee, and both he and his brother James were employed with their father in that business. The fact that both these brothers instantaneously, at the call of Jesus, left their father to continue the work with the hired servants, Mark 1 and verse 20, suggests a reasonable degree of prosperity in the family business. This evident commercial and material prosperity, contributing as it would to a measure of social standing in the community, may well have given the sons of Zebedee opportunities for academic achievement not available to others. If this was the case, it would in divine providence have undoubtedly contributed to John's preparation intellectually for his future ministry of writing. An additional fact for consideration regarding his social standing is that John's mother was a member of the group of women who followed Jesus, supporting him from their means, and who were sufficiently well off materially as to be able to purchase spices for the burial of the Savior. This, we suggest, is further evidence of this disciple's comfortable circumstances. When we read that John had uninhibited access into the place and company where Jesus was taken for judgment following his arrest, while Simon Peter was not admitted, it suggests that John's social standing was probably above average. It was evidently somewhat superior to that of Peter. The obvious recognition which John enjoyed with the high priest, who was no ordinary citizen or member of society, testifies to his status within his own community and particularly within the religious community. We read, that disciple, John, was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. John 18, verses 15 and 16. The evidence points to a disciple who was more than a common illiterate or semi-illiterate fisherman. It may also be noted that both John and his brother James were given the surname Boanerges by Jesus, meaning the sons of thunder, Mark 3, verse 17. According to Griffith Thomas, this attribution is usually considered to express their earnestness, zeal, and enthusiasm. While it could not be argued that it is always the case, it is nevertheless true that oftentimes this type of personality itself contributes to the pursuit of learning. We are quite happy, therefore, when all his circumstances are taken into consideration, to accept that it was John the fisherman who wrote those portions of the New Testament attributed to him, and that the biblical record regarding his occupation is trustworthy. The name John corresponds to the Old Testament Jonah, which according to several means a dove. From what we can deduce from the New Testament writings concerning the character and temperament of John, this would seem to be a very appropriate description for him. His dove-like qualities, which we have no reason to think contradicts what is suggested in the surname given by Jesus, are quite apparent throughout the record we have of his life and ministry. Some biblical scholars are of the opinion that John's personality changed considerably throughout his life, believing that a close study of his writings leads them to the conclusion that the apostle matured and mellowed with time and experience. Because John outlived the other apostles, surviving to a ripe old age, writing as he did in the latter period of his life, rather than in the years of relative inexperience, it is reckoned that John Bonegeres, the son of thunder, became John the Tender, or John the Gentle. The work of sanctification, an answer to the Savior's high priestly prayer, as recorded in chapter 17 of his Gospel, restrained in John his youthful thunder, and exhibited in him much more of the sunshine of divine grace and Christ-like tenderness. When, for example, we read the Apostle addressing the people of God as "my little children" or "little children," no less than 9 times throughout his first general epistle, it speaks volumes as to the extent of the Savior's influence upon John, who himself recorded in his Gospel Jesus' tender and compassionate address to his disciples, "little children, yet a little while I am with you," etc., John 13, verse 33. It is generally believed that John was the youngest of the Savior's disciples, and this in itself may have merited for him a special place in the affections of Jesus, entitling him to a degree of additional sympathy without arousing jealousy on the part of the other disciples. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 13, 23, John 19, verse 26, and John 21, verse 7. And this degree of affection on the part of Jesus undoubtedly gave John privileged access to his mind and thoughts. The fact that it is stated that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved does not in any way suggest that he did not love the other disciples. Clearly this cannot be the case. We do in fact read of others who were the objects of his personal sinless affection. For example, in John 11, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." We also read in Mark 10, verse 21, of the young man who came to Jesus, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Jesus, through the function of his reasonable soul, could judge character and discern qualities and virtues in people in a way that others could not. In his holy humanity, therefore, certain persons, for different reasons, were more attractive to him than others. The meek and lowly Savior obviously discerned certain traits in John which were appealing and attractive, which to some degree set him apart from the rest of the disciples, thus admitting him to a privileged relationship. In fact, Jesus had such intimacy with John, we have earlier noted a possible reason for this, and such confidence in him, that he addressed him from the cross, committing his mother into his care, thus making him her guardian. We read, "And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." John 19, verses 26 and 27. In addition to John's personal privileged relationship, according to all the other gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both he and his brother James, along with Peter, were admitted into what we might refer to as an inner circle among Jesus' disciples. We can therefore, on the basis of this special relationship which existed between Jesus and John, for the various reasons previously identified, expect glimpses of the Savior from the pen of this particular apostle, not to be found anywhere else. It appears from John's description of events in the first chapter of his Gospel that he was a disciple of John the Baptist prior to following Jesus. The proclamation of the forerunner of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God," made such a profound impression upon John that he and another disciple began to follow Jesus immediately. Thus, John was one of the very first followers of the Savior, one of the first to believe in him. This fact itself may well have been a contributing factor in Jesus' fondness for John. John, however, did not act upon a mere impulse or on a whim. He knew exactly how and why he had become a follower of Jesus at such an early stage in his ministry. He wrote concerning Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." John 1, verses 10 to 12. John's following the Savior was the commencement of that mighty work of the Spirit of God of which the prophets had spoken and written over many centuries, a work to move the hearts of men to turn to God as he uniquely manifested himself to them in flesh through the eternal Son. He wrote, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." John 6, verse 44. John understood the necessity for a divine, supernatural work in the soul to cause himself or any others to become followers of Christ. He had experienced the compelling power of God, making him willing in the manner described by the psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 3, for example. After all, it is John who records the definitive words of Jesus, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit," etc. John 15, verse 16. And it is from the pen of John we receive the believer's confession, "We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. It is John alone of the writers of the four Gospels who records for us the conversation which took place between Jesus and the Pharisee called Nicodemus, and in doing so conveys to us the fundamental doctrine of the new birth. Ye must be born again. We go to the writings of the written ministry of John. When the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, did I say John there? Should have been Paul if I did. When the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, he identified John, along with James and Cephas, as pillars of the church, who gave to him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Galatians 2, verse 9. This recognition which John had in the early church could only arise from his personal knowledge of and his experiences with Jesus. John quite obviously occupied a position of some authority in the early church. Robert L. Raymond writes the following regarding him. John was present for several of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and was present at his ascension, Acts 1, verse 13. He was with the church on the day of Pentecost and received the promise of the Spirit at that time. He was with Peter when the latter healed the lame man at the temple gate called Beautiful, Acts 3, verses 1 and 3, and was arrested with Peter, and with Peter defended their proclamation of Jesus' resurrection before the people, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, 7, 13, 19, 23. When Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans, the Jerusalem apostles dispatched Peter and John to Samaria to investigate his activities. And as they returned to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel themselves in many Samaritan villages, Acts 8, verses 14 and 17 and 25. In light of these activities, it is understandable why Paul would later refer to John, along with James and Peter, as a pillar in the Jerusalem church, Galatians 2, verse 9, end of quote. Such a recognized status within the church community no doubt gave added weight to John's written ministry. He, as a pillar of the church, must have a general recognition as a theologian and teacher whose approval for gospel service, as in the case of Paul and Barnabas, was of some importance. John had the spiritual discernment to recognize others who gave evidence of a call to the ministry, because he himself had been called by Jesus away from his fishing nets to engage in the great work of fishing for men, Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22, and Mark 1, verses 16 to 20. It is obvious from his own writing that John did not indicate his approval of others lightly. He wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." John himself had been sent out by the Savior. Thus he understood the importance of not running before he was sent. According to the Gospel according to Matthew, we are given the following information. And I quote, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. And so on Matthew 10, verses 1 to 5. These men, including John, were called by Jesus to be his disciples, but they were sent forth by the same as apostles. From this, it should be obvious that apostles were men particularly chosen by Jesus to be trained and prepared by himself in readiness for a special commission. They were each appointed to specialized work. We know, for example, what Peter's mission and ministry in particular was to require of him. John records the conversation between Jesus and Peter when he was restored after he denied the Savior and was recommissioned. Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep and his lambs, John 21, verses 15 to 22. This was in addition to what Jesus had already told him before his fall and denial. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Luke 22, verse 32. Like Peter, each of the apostles, including John, had his own particular ministry to fulfill. We are able to read the epistles of Peter and observe in them how he did indeed fulfill his personal ministry, strengthening his brethren and encouraging them to feed the flock of God. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. In similar manner, by reading the writings of John, we quickly become aware of what his ministry was chiefly about and the purpose behind it. It has been suggested by Dr. Arthur T. Pearson that the canonical order in which we have the four Gospels in our New Testament follows, I'm quoting, the line of the old Hebrew encampment. Matthew surveys the theocracy in its entirety. In other words, the whole camp is seen surrounding the king. In Mark, we find ourselves in the outer court, in the place of service and sacrifice. In Luke, we have passed into the holy place where stood the seven-branched candlestick of witness and the table of showbread or communion. In John, we enter within the veil into the holiest of all. End of quote. Whether we follow this line of thought or not, any comparative reading of the four Gospels will very quickly produce the awareness that John's Gospel is distinctly different to the other three. There is no doubt about the fact that John's Gospel takes us into the very heart of God and into the heart of the Savior. John 3:16, for example, takes us to the loving heart of God. John chapter 17 reveals to us in the great high priestly prayer of Christ the depths of his love for his Father and for his covenant people. If there is anywhere in particular in the Gospels where we enter the Holy of Holies, it has to be in John chapter 17. There we listen in reverent awe to the glorious royal intercessor speaking on behalf of his poor people, revealing what is in his heart for them. It is not without reason that John has often been referred to as the apostle of love. The love of God for sinners and the love of his redeemed people for God the Father and God the Son, as well as for one another, are recurring themes in the writings of John. For this reason, some are misled into thinking that love is actually the central issue in his writings. While no reader could possibly doubt for a moment the importance of divine love in the thinking of John, nor question his emphasis upon the necessity for believers to love each other, we must allow John to speak for himself. He leaves us in no doubt whatever about the purpose of his written ministry. It is precisely intimated in his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There he wrote, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." G. Campbell Morgan makes the observation, "Everyone will agree that when a writer interprets his own book, we must give attention to his interpretation if we are to hope to understand his book." As we listen to John speaking for himself, it is quite obvious that he was concerned with faith. He wanted his readers to believe that Jesus was the Christ or the promised Messiah. But he also desired them to exercise personal faith in him as their Savior. For this very reason, John is concerned with proof. The convincing evidence that ought to be the ground for his readership's personal believing. It is implied in John's statement that although he could have recorded many other interesting and important deeds and events throughout Jesus' ministry, he was deliberately selective. As Morgan asserts, John is careful to point out that he has not told all the story of Jesus. This does not profess to be a life of Jesus, neither does it profess to give all the signs available. Many other signs, not written, but these are written. John has made a selection. Selection then reveals the method of John. End of quote. He has concentrated upon presenting us with the evidence for Christ's deity so that we might believe in him. In similar fashion, John's preface to the concluding book in the canon of Scripture reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Once again, we see how John is concerned with presenting eyewitness evidence, the things that he saw. Throughout the book of the Revelation, we read repeatedly of what John saw and what he heard. In his first general epistle, He tells us of his purpose in writing it, where we read, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." 1 John 1 and 4. John wants his readers to believe, but he also wants believers to be joyful in their faith. As before, again, it is evidence which John produces. He wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It is first-hand evidence all the way throughout the apostles' writings. Not only is John selective in the particulars relating to events that he writes about, but he concentrates as well on essentials. It is in John's Gospel that we have the three great musts of the New Testament. In John chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Ye must be born again." In John 3, verse 14, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In John 4, verse 24, we read, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There is nothing woolly about John's presentation of doctrinal truth. He does not set out numerous alternatives from which we may choose, but rather he puts his readers under solemn obligations as they are confronted with unchanging essentials. The sovereign work of regeneration in the soul is essential. The divine work of atonement by Christ is essential. The spiritual worship due to God and approved by him from his creatures is essential. Taking into consideration the contents of the writings of John and the purpose for which he wrote, we as readers of the Bible are indebted to him for an instructive, incisive, and searching written ministry. He has provided us with one gospel or record of the Lord Jesus Christ, three general epistles, and one book we identify as the Revelation or the Apocalypse. Some of the apostles were not authors and did not leave any writings to the church, but John was both an apostle and an author. Next to the Apostle Paul, John exhibits an outstanding ability as a skillful writer and exponent of divinely revealed doctrine, and yet a self-effacing modesty shines through, for example, in the fact that his name does not appear once in his gospel. Although, as already referred to, love was not the only subject focused upon by John, it has to be acknowledged that no other biblical author concentrates so much upon the subject of love, divine, spiritual, human, and practical. When we read through his writings, we can almost feel the personal thrill in his soul as he delights to concentrate attention on the love of God for sinners. Throughout the history of gospel preaching, probably no other text in the Bible has been more popular as a foundational truth to preach from than John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the whole of Scripture, no more profound statement can be found than that which is made by John in his first epistle. God is love. 1 John 4:8. Not only is the existence of God a reality to the apostle, but how he exists or what he is of momentous importance to him. The character and attributes of God influence him greatly. In fact, it is from the pen of John that we have the greatest explanations and expositions of that majestic, self-revealing declaration from God himself to Moses as to who he is. I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. John, in addition to his explanation that the I am God is love, also tells us that the I am God is light, 1 John 1:5. It is from the record of John that we have the words of Jesus that God is true, John 3:33. Again, John records the words of Jesus, God is a spirit, John 4:24. It is obvious that the great matter of who and what God is was of primary importance to John. For this reason, believing as he did that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, he knew the significance of the Savior's assertions and claims as to who he was and of the vital importance of recording these. Throughout the Gospel of John, we have the I am claims of Jesus more than anywhere else. Jesus was asserting his deity when he stated, I that speak unto thee am he, Messiah, John 4:26. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am come down from heaven, John 6:38. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I and my Father are one, John 10:30. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the true vine, John 15:1. These examples of Jesus' claims contribute to our understanding of the immense and all-sufficient fullness in him, of which Paul writes to the Colossians, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1:19, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. Although we can detect much spiritual warmth and a genuine love for the brethren, very particularly in John's epistles, his earnestness and zeal on behalf of the truth as received from God are unmistakable. Raymond writes of John, and I quote, while we quite properly think of John in his maturity as the apostle of love with a gentle disposition, we would be mistaken if we concluded from this characterization that he had lost his thunder along the way. For we will see him in his letters terming everyone who dishonors his Christian profession a liar, everyone who hates his brother a murderer, everyone who willfully sins a child of the devil, and every teacher who denies the incarnation an antichrist, forbidding Christians in this last case to extend even salutations toward them. The measure of his love for Christ was the measure of his hatred of Antichrist. It is a fact that in all John's writings, he is concerned with and for truth. Throughout his writings, he makes reference to truth in a variety of forms more than 100 times. He identifies and states the facts of truth. He explains and expounds the truth. He defends the truth and solemnly warns against apostasy from the truth. Truth is, in fact, one of the key words used by John throughout his writings. Another key issue for John is that of light. If we simply concentrated upon these two subjects throughout the apostle's writings, we would get a considerable flavor of his thinking. It is important to note that for John, both truth and light have one eternal source, none other than the Son of God in our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all light and truth. For him is the word, the Logos, a term he uses around 62 times throughout his various writings. Thus, John could not take the minds of his readership any further back than he did in his gospel when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John 1, verses 1 to 3. The authors of the Synoptic Gospels introduce us to the earthly and human existence of the Redeemer. They begin in time, but John begins his Gospel by introducing us to his eternal existence. Matthew and Luke demonstrate the real humanity of the Redeemer, giving us two genealogies through which we are able to trace his biological links in his humanity. Mark's Gospel introduces us immediately to Christ's earthly ministry without reference to his birth or childhood. Nevertheless, it is as the Son of God in his humanity. John joins time and eternity together as he introduces us to the God-man Redeemer. While there are numerous evidences of the reality of the Savior's humanity scattered throughout John's Gospel, his being wearied with his journey in chapter 4, his weeping at the grave of Lazarus in chapter 11, as examples of this, the great matter for John is the fact and evidences of his deity. Referring to the fourth gospel, Robert Gundry asserts, "Written in a simple style, the last of the gospels exhibits a theological profundity beyond that of the Synoptics." While the contents of the Synoptic Gospels very much center around Jesus' Galilean ministry, John concentrates upon his Judean ministry. His authority as an author is in part because, as we've noted, his eyewitness accounts throughout the fourth Gospel, John draws attention to this fact, as in chapters 1, 14, 19, verse 35, chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. In addition, he records facts and details such as we would expect from an eyewitness, even when they're incidental to the story he is telling. These appear everywhere. For example, he records numbers, 6 water pots in chapter 2, verse 6, 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, chapter 6, verse 19, 200 cubits, chapter 21, verse 8, and 150 and 3 fish. Chapter 21, verse 11. He records various names of those with whom he was personally familiar, like Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 45, Nicodemus, 3, verse 1, Lazarus, 11 and 1, Malchus, chapter 18, verse 10. John's Gospel, while it is undeniably theological, at the same time, it is also deeply human. He was writing as a divinely inspired author, but he lived and worked in the real world where his Savior likewise sojourned and ministered. As Gundry suggests, these traits substantiate both the early tradition of apostolic authority, or authorship rather, and its corollary that the gospel represents trustworthy historic tradition. Albert Barnes, the commentator, offers the following pertinent advice in his introduction to the Gospel of John, and I quote, "If anyone wishes to learn the true doctrine respecting the Messiah, the Son of God, expressed in simple language, but with the most sublime conceptions, to learn the true nature and character of God, and the way of approach to his mercy seat, to see the true nature of Christian piety, or the source and character of religious consolation, to have perpetually before him the purest model of character the world has seen, and to contemplate the purest concepts that have ever been delivered to man, he cannot better do it than by a prayerful study of the Gospel by John." We could add that a diligent, prayerful perusal of John's epistles will bring the reader into personal contact with the living Christ, in living union with his people, living for them and living in them. While the book of Revelation is somewhat different in style and content to John's other writings, it is to be highly valued as a source of outstanding encouragement for all believers and to the church militant in every generation. It is perhaps true to say that no other book in the canon of Scripture gives us in such detail a display of the glory, dominion, power, and final triumph over all opposition of the exalted Redeemer. John introduces us in his Gospel through the exclamation of John the Baptist to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the humiliated Lamb. But he leaves us with the Lamb referred to no less than 28 times throughout the book of Revelation as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the exalted Lamb. John is truly in every respect an apostle of the Lamb, Revelation 21 verse 14. At the beginning of our Bibles, we are introduced to poor fallen man in need of an atonement for a sin, barred from the tree of life, experiencing the effects and miseries of the curse. But the Apostle John has the great privilege of writing the inspired concluding word to divine revelation, a universal invitation to the tree of life, where there shall be no more curse. A welcome for wretched sinners from a sufficient and suitable Savior, the exalted Christ, possessing all power in heaven and in earth. Those who were driven out in Genesis are told in John's Revelation to come. To conclude, the Apostle John stands out as an example to all believers as to what real growth in the life of grace consists of, and how that grace ought to exhibit itself in the life and conduct of every genuine Christian. It can be said regarding John, as it was said of those individuals who composed the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. And that's my paper, Mr. Chairman.